Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. Find your way to chapter 21. Acts 21. We began our study of this book back in November of 2016. And we've come a long way as we've moved through each chapter. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been here, so I want to catch us up by way of review. Back in chapter 1, we read, as Luke writes to us, about the 40 days of Christ's time on earth after his resurrection. The disciples asking the question, is it at this time, Jesus, you'll establish your kingdom? Him saying, it's not for you to know that time. And then he ascends into heaven. We see the disciples in the upper room, and they spend time choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot there at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, the church is born. Pentecost occurs about 30 AD, and there is a great coming down of the Holy Spirit upon those gathered together, and they begin speaking in different languages so that people from all over the world hear what they're saying in their own language. Peter gives what is known as Peter's first sermon there at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, Peter and John heal a man who is a beggar and cannot walk, and Peter delivers his second sermon. The next chapter, chapter 4, we're told about Peter and John being arrested and then threatened and released by the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Luke tells us about the sharing among the believers and introduces us to a man named Barnabas, a very encouraging man who will play a key role in the coming events of Acts. Chapter 5 begins on a down note. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and they pretend they are giving and contributing to the needs of the church, but they are really not telling the truth, and God kills them as a result. Later in chapter 5, the 12 apostles are all arrested this time, and they are flogged. Chapter 6, we're introduced to the seven. These are the proto-deacons, the first deacons, as it were. Stephen being mentioned first, and then him being falsely charged by those who cannot compete with his words of wisdom from Scripture. He's arrested. We have in chapter 7 the long description of his sermon there as he's before the religious leaders, and they can't handle it to the extent that they take him out and they stone him. He's martyred for his faith. Chapter 8, we're introduced to Saul. Later he'd become the Apostle Paul. And then the rest of the chapter is devoted to Philip. He spends time in Samaria preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, and then he's taken away by the Lord and preaches the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. Saul is converted in chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. He then goes to Jerusalem and is sent away for his protection. Chapter 10, a Gentile named Cornelius, he invites Peter to come and preach the gospel to him. Peter goes, the Gentiles hear the good news. In chapter 11, Peter's confronted by having spent time with Cornelius, and he tells them about what happened back in Jerusalem, and we understand the Gentiles are brought into the church. Then Luke describes the church at Antioch there in chapter 11. Barnabas is sent up there. He goes and gets Saul, and they come and minister to Antioch. James is killed by Herod in chapter 12. Peter is then arrested. An angel releases him at night, and God kills Herod at the end of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 13, we find ourselves in Antioch. The Spirit appoints Barnabas, and we'll call him Paul now, to go and be a part of what is known as the first missionary journey. And they have a strategy to go from the synagogues and preach the gospel there to the Jewish people, and then on to the Gentiles as they are regularly rejected by the Jewish people. Paul and Barnabas and others travel through the southern Mediterranean. There's a series of acceptance of the gospel and rejection of the gospel. Acts chapter 15, we have the council at Jerusalem that they're trying to answer this question. What do we do with all these Gentiles in the church now? They don't act like us as Jewish people. They're so different. God leads them through a decision-making process. They send a letter. And then the second missionary journey begins. Acts chapter 16, we have a supernatural call to Paul and his traveling companions to come west, to go to Macedonia, to Greece, to preach the gospel. They spend time in Philippi. Chapter 17, we move to Thessalonica, then to Berea, then Athens. Acts chapter 18, we find ourselves in Corinth. And then after the second missionary journey ends, the third missionary journey begins, and Acts chapter 19 is all about Ephesus and time spent there. Acts chapter 20, back to Macedonia and Greece, a farewell to the Ephesian elders on the beach there at Miletus, and we are here in Acts chapter 21. Paul, obviously, is the focal point of this later section of the book of Acts. He is the instrument most used by God for the sake of the gospel. And we have details of what is occurring in his life, but he summarizes well in the second letter we have to the Corinthian church just what his life can be characterized by with words like this. He has spent time laboring, in prison, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. He describes five times that he was whipped by the Jews, three times being beaten with rods. He was stoned once, three times he was shipwrecked. He spent an entire night and day floating in the ocean in one of these nautical disasters. He has been on frequent journeys, he describes to them, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. He's been without food, suffered many sleepless nights, labor, hardship, and apart from all those external difficulties, he bears the weight of daily pressure of the churches. Why does he do all this? Why do we read about all this in the book of Acts? He does it for the name of Christ. We've seen the strength of his character, and so it's not a surprise to us as we continue in our study of the book of Acts that we find another situation where Paul's character is revealed to us, and he says with his own mouth that he is ready to die. Let's read together Acts chapter 21. This morning our goal is to move through verses 1 to 14. Luke writes, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" We see here in these 14 verses two warnings. Simply put, there's the first warning of danger ahead, then there's the second warning of danger ahead. And each of these paragraphs we have about these warnings are laid out for us by Luke in the same way. We have arriving in the city, then spending time in the city, and then the warning given, and finally the continuation or the moving forward. So let's look first here at what's going to go on in the city of Tyre. They're arriving in the city. And we have a map and I'm not sure if it's ready to go, but I trust that it is. Behind me? Okay, thumbs up. I like that. You see that Luke starts off as he's talking about getting from Paul to, from where he is to the city of Tyre. Luke says in verse 1, when we had parted from them and had set sail. Parted from there, this from them, the sense is to tear oneself away. And that makes sense from what had just gone on at the end of chapter 20. There, Luke describes the circumstances of the goodbyes to the Ephesian elders. And you remember, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I'm probably not going to see your face any longer. And so they're weeping, they're embracing, they're kissing him goodbye. There's just a very, very emotional scene on the beach there at Miletus. And so it makes sense for him to have to tear himself away from the group there. Paul had given himself a goal to be at Jerusalem by a certain date. And so we have just a continuation of really what's kind of a travel journal by Luke as he writes what's going on here on this third missionary journey. Luke first mentions the location of Kos, C-O-S, and if you can see it there, it's right below Miletus. It's about 40 miles or so directly south of Miletus. It's below the province of Asia there in yellow in the center of your map. Kos is known as the birthplace of Hippocrates, and as we connect that with the medical field, it would make sense that it was the location of an excellent medical school in the day. Luke then says they move from Kos. The next day they get to a place called Rhodes. And Rhodes is a 500 square mile island, otherwise known as the Island of Roses. And in Paul's time, you can see it just below Kos there on your maps. The island had long been an important establishment of Greek culture there in the Mediterranean. Several cities there. Rhodes, the capital city on this island location, it was on a busy route between Italy and Greece and Syria and Egypt. It was a place of natural beauty, a business center, great influence. Now you may be familiar with this location. Its claim to fame is this. In order to celebrate a military victory around 280 BC, the city erected near the harbor an immense bronze statue of the sun god. And this statue was over 120 feet tall, about as high as our Statue of Liberty. And it's known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It took some 12 years to build, but I'm sure, disappointingly to the people of Rhodes, it was destroyed in an earthquake soon after its completion, and it broke off at its knees. You think of God's providence in that. But all this fame and power and might were earlier than Paul's day. By the time Paul got there, Rome had reduced Rhodes to simply a provincial town. Luke then says at the end of verse 1, from there to Patara. And you can see that on your maps as well. Verse 2, the travelogue continues, having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And notice that Luke is using the pronoun we. He is with Paul on this journey. And so they set sail. You can see the directions there on the map. And this was the normal route that people took to get from Italy and Greece over to Syria. Hundreds of ships each year would go this direction. Look now at verse 3. When we came in sight of Cyprus, you can see the island there on your maps, leaving it on the left, meaning they sailed south of the island. Luke says, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Tyre, a city today in Lebanon, you see it there on the coast of Syria, the green province on your maps on the far right. And Luke says that they are going to unload the cargo there. Their travels on the ship will continue after that is taken care of. So they have spent their time arriving in the city. Now there's a description just at the beginning of verse 4, staying in the city. And see what Luke writes there. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So they spent time looking up the disciples. And what's communicated here is discovering something after a search. It took some work to find the disciples. It wasn't as simple as looking up a church in the yellow pages and then going ahead and knocking on the door at the church. They had to find these people, but they were intentional about it, and they did find them eventually, and they stayed with them 7 days. You understand, lodging in those days was different from today. Hotels were not an option. Inns of the day were notoriously populated by shady clientele. And so spending time with other brothers and sisters in Christ was a key component of travel. 7 days seems like an awful long time to spend unloading a ship. But you understand, as the cargo is unloaded, then the captain would work to have other cargo loaded onto his ship for profit and then move on. So they're there for a week before continuing their journey. Now, verse 4, we have receiving the warning. This is from the Apostle Paul's perspective, receiving the warning. The very end there, Luke says, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So they know he's going to Jerusalem. That's the destination. These disciples from Tyre keep telling him over and over again. Each day they're communicating to him. Their words flowed from their times with the Lord, and they're telling him not just on their own, but through the Spirit. So somehow there's supernatural communication to a certain number of these disciples about what's going to happen to Paul if he goes to Jerusalem. The key to understanding what's going on here is found in just the preposition through. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. We'll talk more about the details of what's going on here as we get to the second warning in the next city. But just keep this in mind, that they are communicating to him after hearing from the Holy Spirit that there's a high degree of danger. They're telling him not just to simply be on the alert when you get to Jerusalem or just keep your distance a little bit, but they're telling him don't step foot in the city because of their concern for him. Now for you and me, as we think about the flow of the book of Acts and what's going on here, it seems that there's a contrast here to what Paul's plans are. Remember, he chose not to spend time in Ephesus, but to meet the elders on the beach in Miletus in order to get to Jerusalem by a certain date, tied into the collection he's bringing to the saints in Jerusalem. So you ask yourself the question, well, is this the Lord's leading? I thought the Lord was leading him to go to Jerusalem. But now it seems that the Holy Spirit is saying, well, don't go to Jerusalem. What's going on here? Is this new information? What's the Apostle Paul supposed to do with this? Well, let's see what happens. Moving forward, beginning with verse 5. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. So they just move forward. Now look at the end of verse 5. While they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. So Luke's describing their departure from these believers. Luke describes the meeting that they're having as including wives and children. Interesting. This is the first time children are mentioned in the book of Acts as part of a church. And it highlights for us the family inclusion in ministry, doesn't it? You can imagine the excitement people had to spend time with the great Apostle Paul. Mom and dad aren't saying here, let's get somebody to watch the kids so we can focus on hearing what Paul has to say. No, they include the children. The entire family is there. For ourselves, we understand that God in his providence brings about certain events, calls you to certain ministries, and as long as it's reasonable, the encouragement is to include the family. If God's called you, he's called the family. Everybody's involved in whatever God has called an individual in the family to do. And so they're all there together, and they take them until they're out of the city. Different from cities in Southern California, there were distinct boundaries in cities in those days. Some even had walls around them. So they just went outside of population to a more secluded area. And what do? They kneel down there on the beach. They're in public. They don't mind the fact that other people can see them kneeling down. They're being bold about their faith. They're not ashamed that others might see them praying. Think about ourselves praying at meals. Other people are looking at you. What are you thinking inside? People knowing that you're believers, does that cause you to shy away from doing something? No, they're being courageous. And what do? They spend time praying together, and then they say farewell. This departure is easier than the farewell there at Miletus with the Ephesian elders, just because there hasn't been the extended relationship of time with these believers here at Tyre. Verse 6, Luke says, "Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." So as we think back to the warning, what happened to the warning? Well, there are no details given. They just move forward. Paul hears the warning, and it's much like, huh, and then let's keep going with our plans. What is Paul's mindset here? What is he thinking as he's hearing about these warnings? Again, not just one warning, not just from one person, warnings from many people over and over again. They're trying to warn him about what's going to happen. Well, Paul's mindset can be seen in what he wrote to other churches in the New Testament. It's safe to understand that what Paul thought, he taught. Listen to his words to the Colossian church, chapter 3 and verse 1 in the letter to the Colossians. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So as he communicates that, you understand he hears the warning, but his mind is set on things above. He's not focused on himself. He's not focused on his own comfort or protection. So he moves forward. He writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, these words, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." That's his mindset. He views himself as a soldier of Christ. Is he going to be concerned about danger that might be coming toward him? Not at all. That's what soldiers do. They run to the battle. They don't run away from the battle. So in general then, Paul is not concerned with his own safety. Now flip back to the previous chapter, verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 20, just to remind ourselves of the communication the Spirit gave him. "And now behold, bound by the Spirit," Paul says, "I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Paul knows it is his duty to move forward. And we see here, just in this first portion of our scripture this morning, that duty calls louder than danger to the apostle. Now, the second warning of danger ahead. Beginning with verse 7, again we have arriving in the city. We can see on the map again, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. This is modern-day Akko or Accra, Israel, just below Tyre there on the map. After greeting the brethren, Luke writes at the end of verse 7, "We stayed with them for a day." So they just move forward. And greeting the brethren is more than just saying hello. It's spending some time with them during that day. And so we go to verse 8. "On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea." They could be sailing, as the map indicates, or it could be overland now, walking from one city to the next. this particular city, Caesarea, is the third time we read about Paul here. The first time was on his journey from Jerusalem to Tarsus when he went home for his own protection and his own good, as the Jerusalem saints sent him there soon after his salvation. The second time we see him here is at the end of the second missionary journey, and now he's here toward the end of the third missionary journey. This city was named as a reminder in honor of Augustus Caesar, built by Herod the Great from 22 to 10 BC. This is the same Herod that was reigning at Jesus' birth. And Caesar had met with Herod in Rhodes during each of their reigns in 30 BC. Now, staying in the city, there's some more detail here about their lodging. Look at the second half of verse 8. Entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. This is different, this man, than the Philip we read about in the Gospels, one of the 12 there. The title, the evangelist, gives us this distinction. He is the evangelist who's one of the seven. He's one of the first deacons we read about in Acts chapter 6. And significantly, he is listed second after Stephen. We know his character from the description there in Acts chapter 6, as the church is told to choose men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and people that we can put in charge of the task. And as we already mentioned during our review at the beginning this morning, Philip spent time in Samaria. He proclaims the gospel. The Holy Spirit works in the people's hearts, and they receive Jesus Christ, and they are joyful in response to this. He then obediently follows God's guidance into the middle of the desert, and on a road there, he connects with an Ethiopian eunuch, helps him to understand Isaiah 53, and God saves the Ethiopian. Philip is the person God uses to get the gospel to the Samaritans, then get the gospel to the Gentiles, and who knows, as the Ethiopian eunuch goes home to Ethiopia, how the gospel spread to the continent of Africa there. So a key figure in God's work. Eventually, he settles in Caesarea. We read about that all the way back following Philip's time with the Ethiopian eunuch. It says he found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he's been in this city for about 20 years now, and Paul and his traveling companions are there, and they stay with him. He extends hospitality to Paul and his companions. As you think about all that Luke has written, about all the different cities and where they are traveling on these missionary journeys, it's just an expression of hospitality over and over and over again. Any place where there's somebody who is a believer, they connect with them. And that's a good reminder for you and for me about the importance of hospitality. There was no need for Airbnb for the Apostle Paul. It was the church, and it functioned. And we should pursue the same kind of mindset as we interact with each other as followers of Jesus. And really, hospitality is more of an obedience issue than a giftedness issue. You know, of the six times that hospitable or hospitality are mentioned in the New Testament, five of them are commands. So hospitality is not listed as a gift in the different listings of gifts. It doesn't mean it's not a gift. It simply means that this is something that we're all involved with. We all have the opportunity to extend ourselves by welcoming people into our home, and that's a blessing. Now you can imagine as well Luke here gathering information, the details he needs to write the book of Acts, as he spends time at Philip's house and hears about all the accounts that God used Philip and how the gospel went to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. These were important days for him as the historian. Now, look at verse 9. We're still talking about them spending time in the city. Now, this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Prophetesses. The Greek word's parthenos. And you can hear Parthenon, that ancient building in Greece, in that word. The nature of ministry for a prophet. This was different from ordinary preaching. There were elements in prophecy of foretelling, and there were elements of forthtelling. In other words, talking about what might happen down the road and just proclaiming truth that needed to be heard by the audience. The gift of prophecy is viewed in the New Testament above other gifts, like speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14. There is prophesying by women and the instruction given for that, 1 Corinthians 11. Many examples of female prophets in Scripture. We have Anna the prophetess in the temple in Luke chapter 2. We have Mary and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, each having spoken inspired hymns about what God had done for them. Old Testament, we look at women like Miriam and Deborah and Huldah. And so we take the truth of their being prophetesses with the instructions given by the Apostle Paul in places like 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, the women shall not instruct the men in the church. And then over in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, women shall not have authority over the men. So you think about the difficulty of bringing those things together. And we do admit it is difficult to bring them together, but it is possible as God would give guidance and discernment, as everybody is walking in humility, for these women to exercise their gifts to the fullness that God had gifted them, and then to follow the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave in other places in the New Testament. So in those days when the gift was active, we had men and women exercising the gift of prophecy. Now look at verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So again, the house just gets more and more full, more and more hospitality going on here. They're all together. Now, Agabus, he might sound familiar. He was introduced to us back in Acts chapter 11. He was the one who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. He spent time with them, and he stood up and communicated that there would be a famine in Jerusalem and Judea, and so they sent a financial gift through Barnabas and Saul back to the elders there in Jerusalem. So he's a reputable man. His prophecy came true. And as you can see on the map, the description there of him coming down from Judea is understood best just topographically. In elevation, Judea, Jerusalem is higher than the elevation there on the coast at Caesarea. Now, receiving the warning. Look at verse 11. We know the place they are at. We know the situation they are staying and their lodging. Verse 11 says, and coming to us, this is Agabus, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So he takes Paul's belt, which was usually a cloth belt around the garments that they wore. You can think of maybe a belt to a robe in our day and age, more than a leather belt around your waist through belt loops. And it sounds rather intrusive to take somebody's belt and communicate. It's definitely intense, but prophets were known for their intensity. There are plenty of examples of prophets communicating through actions and physical objects, the message God had for the people. Back in Jeremiah 13, the Lord has Jeremiah buy a linen waistband, wear it for a little while, and then go hide it by the river in some rocks, and then come back after a long time so that this waistband is ruined, and then use it as a visible example to show how God will ruin Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 4, the Lord has Ezekiel get a brick, write Jerusalem on it, and then build some military works around it as kind of an example of what's going to happen to the city. Isaiah chapter 20, the Lord has Isaiah remove his clothing and remove his shoes for 3 years as a sign of future mistreatment against Egypt. In 1 Kings 22, even a false prophet gets the idea to make some horns out of iron and tell Israel that they will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. Here, the Holy Spirit is behind it all, and Agabus communicates with this belt, tying up his own feet and his own hands. He must have had help for this. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, this is Paul, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. There's the warning. There's the message. It's intense. Everybody can see it. Everybody can hear it. The Apostle Paul is pondering, but so is the rest of the audience. Look at verse 12. When we had heard this, who's this? This is Luke. This is Philip. This is his four prophetess daughters. This is Agabus. This is everybody together now. We, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. There were other times where Paul's friends intervened and prevented him from entering into situations of danger. You remember during the riot at Ephesus, he wanted to go in there and speak, and he was told not to. And they had to tell him over and over and over again. So just looking at the personality of the man, you knew that he is bold and he wants to go in and be a part of what's going on. But now we have the Holy Spirit involved. You have God involved in speaking truth. And so there's some challenge as to how we're to take this. This is a chorus of dissuasion from the people around him. He's getting it from all directions, from those who are traveling with him, from those who are in the city, from this famous prophet who comes down from Jerusalem. But we see in verses 13 and 14, just as we saw earlier in Tyre, moving forward. Then Paul answered, verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" It seems as if he is communicating the fact that they're weakening his determination. He's heard from God, he wants to move forward, and now he feels like they're trying to prevent him from doing so. Middle of verse 13, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem." Again, he understood what he's saying, not just in principle, but in practice. He had been on the doorstep of death countless number of times, as we read about his biography in the book of Acts and in the New Testament letters. You remember to the Philippian church, chapter 1, verse 29, he says this, "For to you it has been granted to, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Knowing the Apostle Paul better now through this biography of him at the end of the book of Acts, we see the weight that statements about suffering carry in the New Testament letters, because we know that he knows what he's talking about. He's not just talking academic theology. He's not just talking about some kind of union with Christ where we suffer with him on the cross, and while all that is true and all that is beautiful and all that is full, he's talking practically. He's talking pain, physical, mental. This is part of the Christian life. And what's his motive? The very end of verse 13, the name of the Lord Jesus. This is his singular motive. There's not a set of motives. It is Jesus Christ alone that allows him to have this supernatural boldness. Is Paul right or wrong here? Are the people around him, everybody else, are they right or are they wrong? How do we bring together the difficulty of them having different perspectives on the situation? And the difficulty is increased because they both have the Holy Spirit on their side, as Luke describes it. How are we supposed to take this? Perhaps Paul's making a mistake and not listening to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps everybody else is not hearing the Holy Spirit correctly. Well, as we look at the details and think of how it is laid out for us, we come to the conclusion that both sides are hearing the Holy Spirit correctly. The Holy Spirit is not saying one thing to Paul and something else to everybody else. He's saying the same thing. The difficulty is, in those, aside from the Apostle Paul, who are hearing from the Holy Spirit, their application of what he should do. The interpretation is correct. The interpretation is the same. It's the application. Paul has one application. Everybody else has a different application. For the others, when you think of what they've heard, it's good to remember that the Holy Spirit told Paul that he would suffer in every city that he goes to. So this is nothing new to the apostle. Now, what the Holy Spirit is doing, after he's already told the Apostle Paul what would happen to him, now the Holy Spirit's telling everybody else. And they're having a difficult time accepting what they're hearing about one who is so beloved. The message, the Holy Spirit, is not to dissuade Paul from moving forward, but it is to inform the rest of the believers. And of course, they are going to respond with grief. They are going to respond with reticence about him moving forward to spend time there in Jerusalem. They don't want to see him harmed. That's natural among brothers and sisters in Christ. You hear a message like that, you want to protect those that you love. And that's simply what they're trying to do. We spoke about the end of verse 4 earlier, where it says they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. I think our New American Standard translation grasps this preposition through well when in a footnote it describes it this way: because of impressions made by the Spirit. They kept telling Paul, because of impressions made by the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. So the Spirit is not telling everybody else, Paul should not set foot in Jerusalem. The Spirit is communicating the persecution that's coming. And then they're taking that because of the perceptions they receive from the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, this is what we should do. We should not let Paul go to Jerusalem. Now for Paul, you think about what's going on here. And many people, believe me, who perhaps don't take the word of God as seriously as we do, would see Paul just making a mistake here. He just messed up, and that's why he got arrested later on. He does get arrested. We're not trying to defend Paul and saying, no, he was a perfect man. He did everything right all the time. We're not saying that at all. We're saying that here we can piece together the details and understand what's happening. So for Paul, do we see this as a test for him? Maybe the Holy Spirit's not using this, or is using this time not only to communicate truth to those around Paul, but to test his commitment to moving forward to the end. You remember what Hebrews says about Jesus: he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so now you have everybody around Paul saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And it's going to test his resolve, isn't it? It's going to cause him to really think through. He's finding himself alone with God. Many people look at this and I think appropriately call this Paul's Gethsemane. You think of Jesus alone there in the garden, his closest friends not understanding at all what's going on. And he's off by himself praying. Paul here, moving through this time, headed toward Jerusalem, as Jesus was all the way since earlier in his ministry. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Paul here going to Jerusalem. And he's by himself. Nobody understands, not even Luke understands what he's going through. So Paul receives the warning He doesn't reject it. He hears it loud and clear. In fact, as we've said, he already knows what's going to happen to him. So this is simply a reminder to him. The Spirit is moving him forward. God's providence is at work in these details. And then Luke summarizes everything in verse 14. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul's will is not broken. It's not bent, because his will is not the issue here. It's the will of the Lord. And just as Jesus moved through his time in Gethsemane and got to the end and said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," the Apostle Paul is of the mindset here that it doesn't matter what I want. It is the Lord's will that needs to be done. And even though everybody around me is trying to prevent me from moving forward, I know what God has told me to do, and I will move forward and accomplish his plans. So as you think of the first warning of danger ahead and the second warning of danger ahead, we understand that when God brings warning, it doesn't always mean to avoid. More often it means to prepare. Along with the Apostle Paul, are you ready to suffer, even to the point of death, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together.